Instruction number four, it is time to say no. It's time to say no. This is a new title for an old instruction, plus certain important additions. The old title was something like, don't forget the negatives in Scripture. At its worst, I think we had a title, Do Me Negative. And with good reason, some people felt we were in danger of abandoning positive teaching for a rather negative outlook, leading to censorious preaching, overly controversial and denunciatory. But that, I need hardly say, is far from the purpose of this particular instruction. The real reason the Bible preacher must say no is because Scripture does just that, both when addressing believers and unbelievers alike. And what I'm about to say is far from comprehensive, but will, I hope, lead many to form their own conclusions so as to be even more faithful in their pastoral and preaching ministry. First then, seven plain headings on how the Scriptures say no to God's people. Number one, the Ten Commandments say no. Addressing his redeemed people, rescued from the land of slavery, repeatedly the Lord God says, "You shall not." So they who had been so wonderfully delivered from a world of idolatry were still considered to be capable of falling back into idolatry, and so in fact they did, in grievous ways. This great code of moral law warns the people of God of the continued power of sin to harden their hearts and lead them away from the Lord their Maker. Consider, if you wish, the rather unexpected realism of Psalm 95. In short, to sum up, the Decalogue still says no to the churches today. Secondly, the Sermon on the Mount says no, and that becomes clear the moment we start to read it. Jesus tells his disciples they're to be different from a society in which they live, in which hatred, revenge, bearing false witness, endless worrying, storing up great wealth for the future, religious humbug and so on, can too often be the norm. In his very fine commentary on the Sermon on the Mount of the Bible Speaks Today series, John Stott sums it all up from chapter 6, verse 8. Quote, "Do not be like them. Do not be like them." Alas, so often we're just like them. Hence, Jesus, our Lord and Master, says, no, no, no. Thirdly, the apostles say no. A brilliant example of ethical teaching is in Ephesians 4. Rather than waffle about Paul's teaching generally, let me read a plain sample from chapter 4, verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality," and so on. "But this is not the way you learned Christ." Again, verse 25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Be angry and do not sin. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the way of redemption. Sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Now for this, as Paul says in this great passage, the renewal of our minds is necessary, rather than the platitudes of the old wayside pulpit. Nevertheless, Paul is writing for God's people, people who according to Ephesians have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. To people with these great blessings, with this great standing before God, Paul says again and again, "No, you're not to be like the Gentiles in their ignorance. Think again." Next, the prophets say no, time and time again, facing a recalcitrant Israel, a stubborn church, the prophets say no. Far too much material, of course, to choose here, but as the living church in this country is now increasing in growth and gifts, for which thank God for his goodness, one warning is worth quoting, I think. Jeremiah chapter 9, 23-24, you'll know it well. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And is it not precisely in its wisdom, strength, and riches that the world boasts? May it not be so among us. Number 5, the wise man in Proverbs says no. Be not wise in your own eyes. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. Don't be weary of reproof. Don't be afraid of sudden terror. Do not contend with a man for no reason. Do not stray into the paths of the adulteress. Her slain are a mighty throng. What is characteristic of many proverbs is the way in which the positive is matched immediately with its corresponding negative, often rather unexpectedly. Solomon's proverbs sparkle in this way, and I find they can't be hurried over. Then number 6, James says no. Brother James is, I think, rather an uncomfortable fellow to live with. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Don't show favoritism to the rich, the clever, the old school tie, the privileged, the influential. Treat them just the same, sinners needing a saviour. Don't fight and quarrel among yourselves. Don't presume to be a teacher in the church. Don't grumble. James doesn't need any decoding and translating into our culture today. Finally, number 7, Hebrew says no. Don't drift away, is his message, for his day and ours. Don't harden your hearts. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't lose heart when the Lord rebukes you. Don't refuse him who speaks. Don't be a pain and burden for your teachers. So what conclusions do we draw from all this? Well, for certain that without serious attention to these so frequent words of warning, negation, and prohibition, cheap grace will reign amongst us. Mike Ovey, principal of Oak Hill Theological College, recently spelt this out in a very fine paper given in Nairobi at the GAFCON conference. It really should be required reading by all of us in pastoral ministry today. For in our affluent world, cheap grace is a very present threat to the gospel cause. When therefore we're called to say no to the believing community, it is simply the ever necessary call to lifelong repentance, without which we can hardly claim to be the Lord's people. I need this call, as do all among whom I minister God's word. So, dear listener, don't be ashamed of this indispensable part of God's word, and don't be afraid of teaching it. We think now of our witness to the world of unbelief. Here, too, it is time to say no. And if we are to be honest and trustworthy preachers of the gospel, to say no explicitly and boldly. Leading a study just a week or so ago with a training group, we were very impressed by the three strong denials in Paul's address to the men of Athens in Acts 17. It's as though a thorough demolition job was an essential preliminary in order to get rid of error and nonsense and to present a positive message to the people. Point 1, verse 24, where Paul denies absolutely that the Lord of heaven and earth lives in man-made temples and sacred sanctuaries. It's not we who must build a home for this mighty creator, but he who has made this beautiful world as a fit home for us to inhabit and enjoy. Next, in verse 25, it's not God who stands in need of our gifts and services as though he lacked anything, but it's he who himself gives all mankind the very breath of life, providing all that they need. Finally, verses 26 to 28, his third point. God, the sovereign creator and ruler of all, is not, repeat, not far from each and any of us. It's the old message of seeking the Lord while he may be found, and calling upon him when he is near. Thus the apostle turns their thinking upside down, rebuking this intelligent gathering for their ignorance. Here is no flattery, no servility, but bold and courageous instruction. It's not Paul who is on trial, but his audience. And while some mocked, others, who are afterwards well remembered, responded to the truth. However, if we're to consider the work of evangelism, it's best, I think, to turn to John the Evangelist. I have sometimes recommended a little exercise that takes a short, very short time, yet produces a lasting impression. Take a color marker and an old Bible and identify every major negative in John's Gospel. A second review of all the remaining negatives is hardly necessary, yet it confirms what I'm driving at. John's clarity comes not least from his faithful preaching of the no as well as the yes. Here, for instance, are five major denials. There are many more, of course, in which common misapprehensions are gainsaid and repudiated. 1. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. How firmly John closes the door on much popular and sacred rubbish, whether in the first century or now. Thus the door is open to the uniqueness of the Incarnation. As J.N. Sanders wrote in part, John's theology is not mystical. He teaches constantly that the divine is perceived through the material, the flesh. Men would like to see God, John 14:8, and so transcend the limits of his humanity and become as God, Genesis 3:5 and 22. But the fullest vision of God attainable to man as he now is comes only through the incarnate word. Secondly, John 3:3, 5, and 7. Note the negative form of this teaching on the necessity of the new birth, alongside the positive, making the truth doubly certain. Notice also from verses 3 and 5 that all kingdom teaching must be rooted in the needfulness of personal and individual regeneration. This has certainly not always been the case in my experience. Number 3, John 5:22-23. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Well, that's clear enough, but then comes the emphatic correlation. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. No comment really is needed as we reflect on the current religious scene or the teaching of religious studies in schools today. 4, John 14:6, familiar indeed. Here the yes and the no famously interpret each other. We might well take just 14:6b as our text. No one comes to the Father except through me. And who on earth, you could then continue, has the sheer audacity to say that and to be believed by millions? After this, no one can say that 14:6a is just what all great spiritual teachers have taught. No possible misunderstanding here, then, but only because the no is preached as clearly as the yes and interprets the yes. This requires that the Holy Spirit overcomes in us our timidity and grants us the necessary boldness. 5, John 15:16. John 15:16. It's not you who chose me, but I who chose you. What a comfort as life goes on. Human choices are so easily revoked and divine election is sure. Chosen before the foundation of the world, and why, Ephesians 1:1-14, read frequently settles all our fears. No time now for more, though looking at John 3 again, I wonder how I could fail to mention verses 13, 17, 18, 27, 28, 32, and not least 36. Anyone who heard John the Evangelist could not fail to understand the issues at stake. In a world of religious confusion, John knew when it was time to say no. And thousands thank God that John saved them from false teaching, false ways, and false hopes.